We read God's word in 1 Kings 10. We read the entire chapter and take verses 14 through 29 as our text. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also, and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now begins our text. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold, and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, this is not the first time that the scriptures direct our attention to Solomon's wealth. When we considered already in chapter 4 the broad extent of his kingdom from Egypt up to the Euphrates River and all the other neighboring kingdoms over which he held sway, Moab and Ammon, then we saw then already that his was a wealthy kingdom. The lavishness of the temple that he built, chapters 5 through 8, told us of the wealth of his kingdom. In chapter 9, we studied the other building projects of Solomon and the many defenses throughout the kingdom. And so, again, we're reminded of the wealth of this king. And now, before concluding the account of Solomon's life by speaking of his sin, the Holy Spirit again directs our attention to the great wealth of Solomon and his kingdom. Why this emphasis, and even more, why once again, as if the Holy Spirit himself is repeating for us this fact? In the first place, something we won't dwell on at any length now, but must understand, this wealth did serve as part of the occasion for the sin of Solomon, that great sin of idolatry of which chapter 11 would speak. There is that reason why once again, just before his sin is spoken of, we're told of his wealth. But even more, the reason why this great emphasis is because this was the great characteristic of the kingdom of Solomon. As a king, he possessed another great characteristic, his wisdom. And we've noticed that too as we've surveyed his life and reign. But as regards the kingdom now, it was the peace and the wealth that stood out. At no other time in Israel's history was she as wealthy as at this time under the reign of Solomon. In fact, we could probably even say, remembering that she was the church of Christ in the Old Testament, that at no other time in history was the church of Christ so wealthy in earthly wealth as at this time. This was indeed the golden age of Solomon. That's a reason why the Holy Spirit emphasizes for us this wealth. And yet a third is to impress on you and me, who now know that Solomon lost all this wealth eventually and that the kingdom of Israel lost it, that there is still a true wealth beyond imagining for us in Jesus Christ. We might be poor in earthly ways. You and I are not, but some of God's people are. Just like the saints in Smyrna. And yet to them God said, and he can to the church of all ages, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. Because Solomon's riches pointed us to the wealth we have, but often forget about in Jesus Christ. I call your attention this afternoon to this under the theme, Solomon's God-given wealth. Notice first with me that it was tremendous in value. Second, it was typical in nature. And finally, it was temporary in duration. In four different ways, our text indicates the tremendous value of Solomon's wealth. In the first place, the text states the value. Verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. 666 talents. Now we've already done the math in weeks past, and we saw that 120 talents, which is what King Hiram gave to Solomon and what the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon, 120 talents was 7,500 pounds in our weight of gold. So 666 talents of gold equals 42,000 pounds rounded off. 42,000 pounds. 21 tons of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year. And earlier this week, when I saw that the price of gold was over $1,600 an ounce, then I did the math. This would amount to $1.1 billion a year for Solomon. And remember, that was 3,000 years ago, and that was for a nation which in its geographic size was smaller than the state of Wisconsin. Nor was this equivalent of $1.1 billion, the 666 talents, all the wealth. For verse 15 goes on to say, beside that which he had of the merchantmen and the traffic of the spice merchants and the kings of Arabia. The kings of Arabia were not in the area immediately governed by Solomon. They weren't required to pay tribute to him, as was the king of Moab, the king of Ammon, etc. But the kings of Arabia still gave him many riches and gifts, and the governors of the country. So valuable was the gold of Solomon's day that the text indicates silver lost its value. The king Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. We read in verse 21. And again in verse 27, the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Later on, then, when we're told that a horse went out of Egypt for 150 shekels of silver and a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, what's being impressed on us was how cheaply these implements of war were obtained. They were just pennies, as it were. Shekels, not talents, of silver, not gold. Very cheap, because of how rich Solomon was. That was the first way in which the text tells us the tremendous value. It states the value. Secondly, the text tells us the many means by which Solomon received this wealth. Verse 14 doesn't tell us the means, but we can suppose that included in there is taxes and tributes. Verse 15 points to the economy. He undertook some nationally sponsored and governmentally endorsed merchant expeditions, his merchantmen and spice merchants that went to the eastern countries. We've referred already to those kings of Arabia. So from them he gets his wealth. Verse 22 tells us that in addition to those merchants who probably used camels and other beasts of burden, he had a navy that he shared with Hiram, king of Tarshish, and that in every third year that navy came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So that the wealth of his kingdom is seen not only in the gold and silver, but now in the exotic animals that he put in what could have amounted to the national zoo somewhere in Jerusalem. And verse 25 tells us of yet another means by which Solomon received his riches. They brought every man his present: vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, a rate year by year. That is, voluntary gifts that men gave, kings gave to Solomon. So not only the great value stated, but the many means by which he received it. And in the third place, The text tells us the ways in which Solomon displayed this wealth so that it was evident to all. We read in verses 16 and 17 of some of those treasures that we saw some weeks ago. He put into the house of Lebanon, the king's treasury, 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And 300 shields of beaten gold, 3 pound of gold, although that word pound is not really a reference in the Hebrew anyway to an English pound, but rather it's 1/60th of a talent of gold went to, so 3/60ths of a talent of gold went to one shield. The point is that these are targets and shields made of some other substance, but overlaid with beaten gold. But if you can put 200 targets like that and 300 shields like that off in a treasure house simply to be displayed, maybe used on rare occasion when the king really wanted to display his glory, that indicates great wealth. The throne of Solomon was an impressive throne, made of ivory and overlaid with the best gold, where the word best translates a word refined. So this is gold refined to its purest state. And this has covered an enormous throne, so that one who stands before this king in his throne room is impressed not only with the wisdom of the man, but the wealth of the kingdom. Verse 21 speaks of how this wealth was displayed. All the drinking vessels of Solomon were of gold. Nothing was of silver. Gold was so common that he used it as his common eating and drinking utensils. The very fact that he owned a navy, that he had chariots and horsemen, that he imported linen from Egypt, all speaks to the ways in which his wealth is displayed. The text states the value. It shows how he received this gold. It states how he displayed this gold. And finally, in verse 23, the wealth of Solomon is evaluated in comparison to all of the other kings. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Verse 23 is the sum of it all. This golden age of Israel over which Solomon presided, this wasn't only the most rich time, the apex of Israel's riches, but it was the wealthiest kingdom of the kingdoms of its day. So that wherever you were at that time, if you wondered, where's the richest kingdom? Whereas today we might think of some of the Arabian nations, already wealthy then, now also because of the oil reserves they have, people would have said, but that pales in comparison to this King Solomon over in Israel, the richest of kings. We want to evaluate this wealth that Solomon had. And in evaluating it in the first place, we see that God gave Solomon his wealth. Of course, there's no question about it. Everything that we have comes from God. We know that. And this tells us then that riches and wealth in themselves are not wrong. Gold is a creature of God. There was gold already near the land of Eden. Silver is a creature of God. Ivory and all of these other things. And God distributes His creation, parts of His creation, to different people in accordance with His will. These riches that He gives are not as such bad. They're a gift from God. And that, too, can add, in our estimation anyway, to its value. No ungodly unbeliever will say, well, I have so much gold and making it worth even more is that God gave it to me. No unbeliever will say that, but the Christian may, as we confess our God to be the creator of all and the one who in his providence distributes. If the fact that God gave him his wealth in a way adds to its value, so does the fact that God gave him this wealth in love for Solomon. Just that one has wealth does not necessarily mean God loves one. That's the great mistake too many make today in our society. And you and I also sometimes speak using a poor choice of words when we look at our wealth and possessions and say, God has really blessed me. It is not how much we have that indicates whether we are blessed of God or not. You can go read Psalm 73 again and be reminded of that. As the psalmist Asaph questions why God gives to the wicked so much wealth and why he permits them to go on in sin, finally coming to the conclusion that God gives them more and more and more because he set them up high so that they can slide down a slippery slope and land in hell. God gives wealth to some in his hatred. And if that be true of your wealth or mine, certainly its value is nothing then, is it? Now the world could put a value on our wealth at millions of dollars, but if God has given it to us to bring us to hell, what good does it do to my soul? Spiritually, its value is nil. But God gave Solomon this wealth in love. There's a number of indications of that. First of all, the fact that God gave this wealth in fulfillment of his promise in chapter 3, verse 13. When Solomon had prayed for wisdom, God said, "Because you asked for wisdom and not asked for riches and honor and the life of your enemies, I will give you wisdom and I will give you riches and honor." God is saying to Solomon there, not in exactly these words, but this is the idea, I love you, and I will give you whatever you need, and far and above beyond, to show the world how glorious you are. So God fulfilled his promise in chapter 3, 13. In the second place, indicating that God gave him this wealth in love, we read in verse 23, the summary of it all, that King Solomon exceeded the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. The two went together, and wisdom, this wisdom now, not just an earthly wisdom to rule, but true spiritual wisdom, is a gift of God himself that he gives only to his people redeemed in Christ. Solomon's wealth, then, is a picture for Solomon in that day and for Israel of that day of what God is doing to all his people in Jesus Christ. And that begins to explain why God gave this wealth to Solomon. God would have the whole world see the glory of God himself. Even today, the great kings want the world to see their glory. The kings put their riches on display in other exhibits relating to their riches and wealth. They put it on display to draw attention to their glory. Well, God wanted the world to see his glory. And he did that by forming a nation, Israel, and by giving her a king, Solomon, whom he loved, and by making that kingdom a rich kingdom so that the whole world sought to hear Solomon's wisdom and to see his riches. Did they all believe? No, they did not all. We noticed that when we referred to and set forth the verses regarding the Queen of Sheba. But they saw the wealth of God. God shows his church and the world that he gives his church riches to use in his service. And that in the third place is how we will evaluate this God-given wealth. Solomon used it in a godly way. God not only gave Solomon riches and wisdom, but Solomon used his riches wisely, and that also adds, now in a spiritual way, to the value of these riches. I may have but $10, whereas another fellow believer has $100 million. But if my fellow believer with $100 million squanders it all at the casinos and playing the lotteries, and I use my $10 in a wise, godly way, then though in value I had less, spiritually I am the richer by the grace of God. Solomon used his wealth, vast wealth, in a godly way. You might miss that, at least in the verses we read, because the verses we read speak of him making targets and shields and a great throne and drinking vessels of gold. The verses we read speak of him using his wealth for himself. But this isn't the first we read of Solomon's wealth. We've seen how else he used his wealth. Solomon, and the order in which all of this is presented in Scripture, is again an example to you and to me of using our possessions first for the kingdom of God, and then enjoying what's left for our own use. Solomon built the temple first. He defended and maintained the kingdom second. And then we read of him using the wealth in a way so as to benefit his own life. Even in Psalm 72, a prayer of Solomon, or prayer regarding Solomon, reference is made to him being rich and to the kings of Seba and Sheba and Tarshish bringing their gifts to him, so that he can help the poor and the needy. Reference to a godly and a wise use of wealth. Here's an example for you and for me. When we receive our paychecks or our wealth, that first we seek the kingdom of God and set forth what the church, broadly speaking, needs. Then we eat and drink. And if we have much and can feast on a steak with a glass of wine, God be glorified. Solomon himself in the book of Ecclesiastes taught us to rejoice in what we eat and drink, not in the hedonistic way in which the world does, but because it's the gift of God. It's God's way of giving us visible fruit on our labors. Use your possessions wisely, beloved, and regardless of their monetary value, you will be giving evidence that they are of tremendous value to you. This golden age of Solomon, the great wealth here displayed, is a picture of the great riches of the kingdom of Christ as it will be fully realized in heaven. Of that, Solomon's wealth was a type. That Christ's kingdom fully realized in heaven will be a wealthy kingdom, the Scriptures also indicate to us in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John presents Jesus Christ as being wearing a golden crown and a golden girdle, and walking among golden candlesticks, and crowning the elders of the church with golden crowns. The New Jerusalem is pictured as being a city that is of pure gold, and the streets are paved with gold. And in that New Jerusalem, the church sings this song, as recorded in Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus Christ will be a wealthy king ruling over a wealthy kingdom. These riches will be those whom which he's received from God too. As Solomon received his from God through a variety of means, so Jesus Christ, himself the Creator, and himself the one who by judging will also renew creation at the day in which he returns, will receive from God the whole creation and all that is within it. And by that I mean also what you see today in creation that will survive the fire of the last day. Gold and silver and ivory and such. All of these will be Jesus Christ's. You can't put a monetary value on all of the gold, silver, precious gems and ivory, etc., in the whole world. But Christ knows its value. It is all his. And I say that it's his now already, even though we're saying that this wealth of Solomon is a picture of the wealth of heaven when Christ comes again, yet Christ already now owns it all. What you have and I have and everyone else has is just a little bit of Christ's wealth to be a steward over. But when in the last days he strips the ungodly of their wealth and receives it back for himself and recreates the world, he'll show himself as a king whose wealth is beyond valuing. And then don't forget the great contrast to that wealthy kingdom of Christ in heaven will be hell, which will be a place of abject poverty. There will be none in hell who are rich. Of course, not in material goods, for all material goods have been taken from them. But not in any way will somebody say in hell, I am blessed of God, I have it well with me. But all will see what they lack of the riches of the goodness and grace of God. We're speaking of Solomon's wealth being a picture of Christ's, but then let you know, and I, believing saints in Christ, that he shares this wealth with us now and will to all eternity. And if we're poor, I mean if we're truly poor in this world's goods, that's the point we have to keep in mind. There will come a time when we inherit all, and he shares all with us to all eternity. We aren't, of course, poor. The poorest of us here today have enough to satisfy our basic daily needs. And today, poverty, measured now by the world's standard, is not so much a matter of being unable to put food and milk on one's table and a roof over one's head, as it is a matter of being able to have many luxuries to which we've become so accustomed that though they're luxuries, we begin to call them necessities. We all have to guard against that mentality, but young people, bear that especially in mind as you grow older. The iPods and the i4 phones and the newest computers and gizmos and gadgets. These are really consumable goods. That is, they're the sort of thing that have a limited lifespan. And though they make our life more convenient and enable us to enjoy life more. They don't fill our stomach, and they don't keep our bodies warm. When we think of those things, those consumable goods, as the real necessities of our life, then we are a long, long ways from being able to appreciate the fact that in heaven we're going to have a riches that we'll never lose, a wealth that will never be taken away. We've been saying that Solomon's golden age is a type and a picture of the riches of Christ in heaven. The riches of all creation, as He'll give them to us also to share. But now we need to see that at the same time, this wealth of Solomon is a type or picture of the spiritual riches that we have already now in Jesus Christ. We mean all the riches of the Godhead, of the triune God, which Jesus Christ earned for you and for me by His death on the cross, and which He bestows upon us by His grace and Spirit. If you look at all of the instances of the word rich or riches or wealth in the New Testament, and especially from Acts on, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, you find many, many, many references to spiritual riches. God displays, in other words, His greatness and His glory to you and to me in showing us who and what He is and what He is like. So that the apostle says to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 4, that God has riches of goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And He shows those riches when He brings the elect to repentance for sin and when He brings the wicked to judgment in due time. Those are His riches. The riches of His glory, the apostle speaks of in Romans 9, verse 23. That He shows to His elect in showing mercy. We who are sinners are chosen and precious to Him and brought into fellowship with Him. And again in Romans 11, verse 33, the riches of His wisdom and knowledge, which He shows in Jesus Christ, bringing to pass His counsel of redemption for His people. Then you go to the Epistle of the Ephesians in the first three chapters. Again, you find the word riches used a number of times in connection with these spiritual riches that God has already now and that He shares with you and me already now in Jesus Christ. In His forgiving us, He is rich in mercy. He shows kindness to us in Christ. And He does that through the preaching of the gospel so that the apostle says in Ephesians 3, verse 8, that He has preached the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and that God shares those riches with us by strengthening us in the inner man. In other words, and this is an emphasis then of the New Testament, we are poor by nature in sins and in trespasses. But Christ, who was rich, became poor in His incarnation and death on the cross, so that we, through His poverty, might be rich. Mercy, goodness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, wisdom, knowledge, glory. These are the riches of Jesus Christ today, which He gives to His people by His grace. Solomon's riches were a picture of our spiritual riches. And a man says, how in the world can that be? Solomon's riches were tangible. They were earthly things. How can you be comparing them with grace and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering? Well, in the first place, remember that God created the earthly things as a picture of the heavenly. And that's why Jesus could use in his parables stories of earthly things. And then remember that in the Old Testament, material things were pictures of spiritual things. In the New Testament, we're not inventing a system of explaining the Old Testament here by saying Solomon's earthly riches were a picture of the grace of God in Christ. We're in keeping with these ways of understanding Old Testament history. By nature, though, we are blind to this New Testament reality of the riches that we have in Christ. Because God's forgiving grace doesn't put bread on our table. And because the life of Jesus Christ in us doesn't get us a new car. We say of the earthly riches, they're far more important, they're more necessary than the spiritual. The wicked do that. They hear the gospel of grace, of the riches of God in Christ, and they say, I don't need that. I need more food. I need more in my retirement account. So they don't go to church. They work hard on the Sabbath day. But it isn't just the unbeliever. It's you and me. We are prone to forget that the riches we have in Christ are the true riches God promises us. Let us see again that there's nothing greater in value for you and for me than that grace. Jesus underscored that. The riches of this world, thieves can steal them. The garments you wear, nicest, newest designs by fashion designers, expensive in the stores, moths can eat through them. The new truck, rust can corrupt that. The new electronic gadget, it's pretty well obsolete anyway in a few months or a year. These things lose their value. But that which Christ earned for us by His death on the cross will never diminish in value. In fact, to the contrary, we will see them as more and more and more valuable as we go on in life. No wonder Peter, now, not Paul, said that our faith is of more precious value than gold. And just as people could come in the Old Testament and walk through Solomon's treasuries and see all these riches, you and I have the privilege of coming every Lord's Day to see them displayed in the gospel. How rich we are. Those riches of Jesus Christ are everlasting. But by contrast, Solomon's were temporary in duration. Our text is silent about this. It does not speak of Solomon losing his riches, but later scriptures make it clear. In the first place, Solomon himself was but a man. He died. And when he died, he personally lost the ability to enjoy these earthly riches any further. In the second place, though his son Rehoboam became king, the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam's rule, so that all of this wealth is now divided amongst two nations. Oh, that which was in Jerusalem maybe stayed there, but there's no more income. the ability to maintain that wealth at its current level was gone once the kingdom was divided. And in the third place, only 5 years after Solomon died, we read in 1 Kings 14, verse 25, the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Not 5 decades, but 5 years after Solomon died. When we die too, our earthly riches will do us no good. So that the preacher, the young preacher Timothy, and every other preacher must continue to tell those that are rich in this world's goods not to set our heart on uncertain riches. Not only that, but Shishak taking these treasures away and the kingdom being divided was part of God's judgment on Judah and Israel for Solomon's idolatry. The very wealth that God gives in the way of obedience, he will remove in the way of disobedience. Something else that we ourselves experience at times. Hard work, maybe, is the means by which we have made a comfortable living and faced the prospect of a comfortable future. But through the follies of men, gambling, for one, we can lose our wealth in an instant. And if that happens to you or me, that's God's judgment on our sin of ungodly stewardship. But God ordained it this way too. God had His purpose. Solomon's riches must be temporary. They are only a type. If they were permanent, if Israel had them yet today, if in some tangible way they were given to the church, the true church of true believers today, you and I would be prone to say, who needs the riches that Jesus Christ died to give? We have the wealth of the world already. Who needs to look forward for the riches of the next creation? We have all the wealth of this creation. The riches of Solomon must pass away so that the church learns to look for the true riches of Jesus Christ, which are not temporary, but everlasting. We know they are. For in the first place, He is Himself an everlasting King. He will not die, as did Solomon, and leave His wealth to the succession of another. His is this wealth forever. In the second place, the benefits of His death on the cross for you and for me are everlasting benefits. His atonement that He made is complete atonement. The sacrifice for sin, a perfect sacrifice, so that the benefits of salvation are never going to be lost. And in third place, He gives us those riches by His work in our hearts. He's going to continue that work in our hearts and lives and souls, beginning now until and through our death and to all eternity. He will preserve His work in us so that we will always enjoy the true riches of God in Christ. Seek those riches, therefore. Set your hearts on them, on things which are above where Christ sits at God's right hand. In your life now, with the riches God has given you, show gratitude to God with your earthly wealth for the spiritual wealth He has showered upon us. We who are poor are now rich. It is a little thing to take of our riches and to use them in a token of gratitude to God, and continue to hope, not for uncertain riches, but the true riches of God in Jesus Christ. Unsearchable riches. Their value will never be found out. Everlasting riches. Their value will never be diminished, and they will never be lost. The true riches of the child of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, from this picture painted for us in the Old Testament history of Thy church, help us both to appreciate the true wealth we have today and to look forward for the day when we shall receive that wealth in even greater measure and be able to use it perfectly to Thy honor and glory in the new heavens and in the new earth. We look for Christ to come. We know He comes quickly, and we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.